text for this morning on page 100 or 1040. We're in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Well, church, we are almost to the end of Revelation. Woo! In these last chapters, God has been systematically defeating his enemies. Beginning back in chapter 18, we read of the fall of human civilization as we know it. The great kingdoms of man, referred to as Babylon, had fallen. Then in chapter 19, we see Jesus return in power with the armies of heaven, and he overwhelms the armies of men with his word. And we read that Satan's posse, the beast and the false prophet, are captured and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Then at the start of chapter 20, we read that Satan was sent to the bottomless pit for a period of time. And while he's in the so-called jail, Jesus brings his followers, his saints, the church, back to life. He raises them from the dead, just as he was raised from the dead, and they rule with him on earth until it is time to release Satan, who then goes about deceiving the people that remain, and they march on the kingdom of God. But God sends down fire from heaven and consumes them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And now we come to the final judgment. when the dead and death itself are thrown into hell. Now, I don't presume, but I could guess that hell is not something any of us are comfortable hearing about or thinking about, but trust me, it's no fun to talk about it either. But friends, we must. For the sake of our souls, we must face the truth of the judgment of God and the sentence of the damned. It's time to face hell. And that's what we find in this passage. It makes us face the judgment of hell. So we're going to ask three questions of this passage this morning. First, who goes to hell? Second, why do they go to hell? And third, and maybe most important, will you go to hell? So first, who goes to hell? Verse 15 says directly, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are those whose names are in the book of life, and there are those whose names are not. And here we have a clear delineation. There are those whose names are in God's book, and there are those who go to hell. The book of life is God's book of names of those who are living. God tells Moses in Exodus 32, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. It's called the book of life because God is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. These are the people who belong to him, have always belonged to him, and will always belong to him. They are alive with him. And when we get to our passage here in verse 11, he's actually already raised the people in his book of life from the dead. Back in verse 4 of chapter 20, we read where John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Those are the saints. That is the church. He is describing the church, the true church. He says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The church is raised from the dead. This is a reference to those whose names are written in the book of life. When Jesus returns, he raises them from the dead, giving them eternal life. They are no longer dead, they are living. This, John says, is the first resurrection, the resurrection of those belonging to Christ. But in verse 5, John says, the rest of the dead, the rest of the dead, everybody who's not in the book of life, did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So now when we get to verse 12, John writes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You see, these are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. They are the dead, the walking dead. They are like zombies. They're alive in flesh, but dead in spirit. They have no God. They have only a judge. And that judge has condemned them to eternal hell, to join Satan and all that belong to him. John even refers to hell as the second death. The first death we know all too well. It's the death we experience in this life, the death that we all will face unless Jesus comes before our death. Death is a very real enemy to us all. And it's an enemy that has been with us since the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned against God and he cursed them. He punished them with death. Death, you see, is a punishment. But the first death is not eternal. It is merely a death of our physical bodies. The second death, hell, is eternal. It's an eternal death, an eternal punishment, a spiritual death reserved for those who reject God eternally. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. See, those who believe in Christ belong to God. Their names are written in the book of life. They are secure from the second death. But those who do not believe in Christ are condemned already. See, there's a reality to their spiritual death that exists eternally. They were dead, they are dead, they will be dead. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are spiritually dead now, and they will remain spiritually dead until judgment day, when they are sent to join all who are spiritually dead. The dead are dead in their sin. They are disconnected from the life force of God. They are cursed by God and will one day stand in judgment for their sin and be thrown in hell, the place where death itself belongs. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death itself, the last enemy, is thrown into hell, along with all the dead, those who don't belong to God, those whose names are not written in the book of life. So who goes to hell? To the second death. God's word tells us it is the eternally dead who go to eternal death, those who don't believe in the Son of God. And this brings us to our second question. Why? Why do they go to hell? Why do those who don't believe have to go to hell? Now, a lot of people struggle with the doctrine of hell. Hell seems to be too harsh of a punishment for not believing in Jesus. History is full of people who were good people and did great things for humanity, but they didn't believe in Jesus. So are you telling me that they are sentenced to hell because they weren't Christians? See, someone like Gandhi, we think of as this towering moral figure, but he didn't believe in Jesus. Are we saying that he is in hell? Something in us doesn't understand this tension. It doesn't seem right. There's a lot of that attitude and mindset in our culture, and I get it, because this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, gets very personal very quickly. A lot of us have friends, have neighbors, coworkers. We have family members who are good people. We like them. They are decent and nice. They treat us well. And yet, they don't believe in Jesus. Are they going to hell too? Hell is really hard to grasp. We are talking about a loving God sending people that he created, people that we know and love, into an eternity of conscious torment, subjected to his wrath, all because they don't believe. It doesn't make sense to us. And so we do what people do when things don't make sense to us. We start changing the ideas. We start changing what the Bible teaches to better fit our emotional and mental capacities. Some take the doctrine of hell and reject hell completely. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus, and they even go to church. But the idea of hell doesn't square with their belief of God, so they either do away with hell completely, and everyone somehow goes to heaven, or they alter the premise of hell. Hell becomes a metaphor for ceasing to exist. God's judgment, they think, is to simply wipe those people out of existence. That seems like what the merciful, loving God would do. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Over and over again, we see hell is a place of eternal punishment for the eternally dead. And then there's others who take the doctrine of hell and they decide to reject God. If the only way to believe in God is to accept this idea of hell, they say, then I just don't want it. I don't want any of it. I don't want any of the religion. I don't want anything to do with God. I'd rather believe that when I die, that's it. There's nothing else. Or maybe there is something else, and when I die, I become one with the universe. That sounds good. Or maybe I get reincarnated as I don't know, a cat. Or maybe a dog. Maybe a honey badger? You see, some would rather make up a spiritual reality that fits into their own preferences. But don't you see, that in itself is an example of the problem. You are establishing yourself as a God in your own right. You are saying, God, I don't believe in who you say you are because I don't like it. So I'm going to create my own reality that works for me. Friends, that is sin. That is the very definition of sin. And that is what deserves hell. So why does God send people to hell? Why doesn't he save everybody? Well, there's two key reasons. First, because of who God is. Notice verse 11. We've got the throne. John says, I saw a great white throne. White is the symbolic color of holiness and purity, of perfect righteousness. There is no evil in God. He is only good. He is only true. Everything he does is right. And in his presence, he demands perfection. Look at what happens next to his creation when he comes down in his glory, in his holy judgment. What happens to creation? Continuing in verse 11, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. You see, God is so holy, so righteous, so perfect and good that creation itself cowers and flees his presence. Back when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth as well. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." See, the very earth is made unholy because of our sin. The very world we live in is unholy. It's broken. It's dying. We know this. We see it. And so when the great judge comes in all his holy splendor, the earth knows that it has no place to be before such righteousness. So it bails. the cursed universe, self-destructs in the presence of the most holy God. Nothing is left of this world that we invest so much into. Nothing is left in the presence of the holy judge. You see, God is so holy, so righteous, so perfect that everything that stands in his presence and dwells with him forever must be like him, must be holy and righteous. There is no place in his presence for even a single drop of unrighteousness. So then who are we to stand before such a holy and perfect God? And you see, this is the second reason why we must face eternal hell. Because of who we are. Continuing in verse 12, it says, "The dead stood before the throne, and books were opened, and they were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Friends, how would you feel if everything you had ever done, ever said, ever thought was recorded and told back to you? Imagine all of your secrets. What, she said that? What, he thought that? Before the judge, everything comes into the light and nothing escapes his perfect gaze. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to defend yourself, every action, every word, every thought? Against the requirement of perfection. Friends, this should horrify us. Paul says in Romans 14:23, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything that I think or say or do that isn't from faith in God is sin." See, that's a bombshell of a verse, because most of what I do does not proceed from faith, but from my own selfish thoughts and feelings. You know, I've sinned, just putting it out there, I've probably sinned at least 100 times this morning before getting up here. The things that I have done that were not in faith in God, every thought, every word, every deed, if it wasn't in faith in God, it is therefore sin. It was of my own selfishness. I am a sinner before God. Friends, we all are sinners before God. Jesus says, "No one is good but God." No one is good. The Psalms say, "No one living is righteous before God." The Apostle Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, sin isn't merely what we do, it's who we are. And more importantly, it's who we are living in opposition to. To be a sinner, by definition, is to be an enemy of God. And there's no degree of sin. It's not true that some are worse sinners than others. All have sinned and equally fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are dead in our sin. We see that here in our passage. Notice the dead are all sent to the same eternal punishment, even as the devil. To which we say, surely there are some people being condemned that are better than the devil. The text tells us that all those who are sent to hell are equally bad, equally evil, equally his enemy. There is no good in them. Even people who seem good and religious can in their heart be as evil and rebellious to God as the devil himself. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, some religious men are having a hard time understanding what Jesus was saying to them. And Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "you do not believe me." Jesus is making a demarcation here. There are two kinds of people in the world. It's not a spectrum. It's not you have absolute evil and absolute good, and hopefully you fall somewhere, you know, closer on the side of good. He's making a demarcation, two kinds of people in the world. There are those who belong to God, who hear the words of Jesus and believe. And there are those who belong to the devil, who believe the lies about God and live for themselves, period. And those who belong to Satan will never repent. They will always, eternally be sinners, even in punishment. Even as they experience the suffering of hell, they will still stand opposed to God. And we see this even in our own world. How often do we see those who are guilty blame everyone else but themselves? "It's not my fault. It's how I was raised. It's not my fault. I was desperate. It's not my fault. I was born that way. It's not my fault. It's not fair." Kids, how many times have you said that? I know as an adult, I say it all the time. And see, that will be the cry heard throughout the fires of hell. Not of repentance, but of blame. "It's not my fault. I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. I'm not that bad." But friends, your sin is your fault. You choose your side. You are with God or you are against him. You belong to God or you belong to the devil. You are a citizen of heaven or a citizen of hell. There's no middle ground. So why does God send people to eternal punishment? Because they are eternally sinful, because they belong to their father, the devil, and will never repent. They are dead to the core. In their sin, there is no life in them. They are rebellious to the truth of God and always will be. And in light of his eternal holiness and their eternal sinfulness, he condemns them to eternal . It is just. It is fair because of who he is and who we are. So now we come to the million-dollar question of this text. What about you? Will you go to hell? Will you be sentenced to the eternal fire? Or is your name written in the book of life? You see, this is the question that this text wants us to ask. With verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." John wouldn't write a sentence like that if he didn't want us asking the question, well, what about me? Where's my name? So what about you? How do you know that your name is written in the book of life? Well, as I said earlier, the names in the book of life are those who believe in Jesus and obey his word. But you know what? That's true. That's absolutely true. Jesus said it. It is true. But for me personally, as an answer to this question, that's not good enough. I've never much cared for that answer because, look, I'm looking for assurance. I want a guarantee that my name is in the book. And if I'm basing my answer off of my own state of belief, then friends, I am standing on shaky ground. See, on one day I could have tremendous faith and believe in Christ and that my name is secure in his book. But then on the next day, maybe something happens in my life. Maybe somebody close to me dies, or I experience rejection or abuse, or I do something that is so sinful, then I'm wondering, how could I be in the book of life? Now my faith is shaken, and I don't know what to believe anymore. No way my name is written in that book now. You see how that works? When our ability to believe is the requirement for our salvation, we are actually sunk. Because one minute we might believe and the next we don't. Human faith is too weak to hold any guarantee of heaven. So let me give you the good news, because there is a guarantee. There is an assurance. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus uses the metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep. Listen to what he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. What does this mean? Friends, imagine with me for one moment. Before the foundation of the world, God hasn't created anything yet. Before the foundations of the world were set, God the Father says to God the Son, he says, Son, this is my God voice, Son, I have a plan. We're going to create a world and fill it with people made in our image to reflect our holiness and righteousness. But son, they're going to fail. They will fail. They will be tempted and turn from us to follow their own desires. They will become our enemies, all of them. And we will judge them eternally for their eternal sin. It will be better that they hadn't been born. So you ask, son, why make them at all? Because some of them we are going to save. See, I've got a book. I've written their names down in this book of life. I'm going to send you, son, to lead them to salvation. But here's the catch. Because of their sin, they cannot be with us. Because of their unrighteousness, they cannot have a place here with us. Justice must be served. So, son, I need you to take their judgment upon yourself, because you are righteous. I need you to take their death. I need you to receive the punishment of my wrath. It will be absolutely painful. And because you are eternal with me, you will experience it as an eternal judgment on you. But it must be done to show our love and mercy. Son, will you go and lay down your life for those whose names are written in this book? And without hesitation, the son says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Do you understand? It isn't your belief that your name is in the book of life that guarantees your name is in the book of life. Our faith is too weak to hold such assurance. The guarantee comes from the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for those whose names were written in the book of life. He came into the world to effectively and definitively save those who belong to him, his sheep. He went to the cross, paid for their sin, took the wrath of God's judgment upon himself. There is no doubt. There's a lot of confusion on the doctrine of the atonement on this point. A lot of people think that the cross simply opened the door for salvation, that those who choose to believe in their own free will step through that door from death into life. But friends, it didn't work that way. God gave the Son a list of names for which he would atone for their sins, transferring them effectively, definitively, from death to life. He didn't die on the cross hoping that you would believe. He died on the cross to guarantee the salvation of those who belong to him. And so here's what that means for you. If your name is written in that book, if your name is written in the book of life, you hear his voice and you follow him because you belong to him. If your name is written in that book, you know you belong to him because you hear his voice calling to you and you follow him. You give your life to him because you know he is worthy. You know he is good. You know he is faithful. You know he is true. He gave his life for you. The good shepherd willingly gave his life, not in the hope of your salvation, but in the guarantee of your salvation, that on that day, those who belong to him would not stand dead in their judgment, but would be raised to life to join him eternally in his kingdom. If you belong to Jesus, he has guaranteed your salvation. You hear his voice, and you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Let me conclude with this. Fred Rogers, who we all know as Mr. Rogers from his kids' show, was a Presbyterian minister, a man of God, a believer in Jesus. He died in 2003 of stomach cancer at the age of 74, and in the documentary, Won't You Be My Neighbor, his widow Joanne recounts his last days, and she shares that he was talking a lot about dying well. He wanted to die well, to die with, quote, the hopes intact. He wanted to die with hope. But before he went into a coma, never to become conscious again, one of the last things that Fred Rogers said to his wife was, "Do you think I'm a sheep? Do you think I'm a sheep?" Now, Fred is referring to a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25 where he's talking about this day of judgment. And Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So on his deathbed, Fred Rogers is wondering, which is he? A sheep or a goat? And Joanna recalls him saying to him, Fred, if ever there is a sheep, if ever there is a sheep, you are one. And while her words were a sweet attempt at comfort, for a man who knew that he was about to stand before the judge and account for his life, he wasn't sure. If he was sure, he wouldn't have asked the question. And so if even Fred Rogers was uncertain if his name was written in the book of life, what hope do any of us have? The world wants us to believe that if we are good, then things will work out for us in the end. But see, here's a man who was the best of what the world has to offer, and he had no assurance that he was good enough. And it was possible, I'm not saying for sure, but it is possible that when Fred Rogers died, he stood before the Lord and recounted to him all the good things he did on earth. But Jesus said to him simply, be gone from me. I never knew you. To believe that our salvation is based on our own actions and beliefs, to rest in our ability to earn heaven and escape hell, is the greatest lie the devil has ever told. And if you believe that lie, then believe me, you belong to Satan. If we think that we are good enough to escape the eternal fires of hell, that our salvation rests on us, then we are lost, condemned already. But if we listen and hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. He says, come. Find my yoke easy and my burden light, for I am the good shepherd, and I have given my life for my sheep. It's not what you have done that saves you, it is what I have done, and it is finished on the cross. Now come and follow me. Let my righteousness cover you. Let my spirit fill you. Let my glory be with you. And you can be assured I will be with you until the very end. By grace we have been saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful to the grace that you have made available to us sinners. And your Son Jesus, who you gave to be a sacrifice, to bear the death that we deserve, to bear the punishment of your wrath that we deserve, you sent your Son to die for those who belong to you, whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Lord, let our assurance be in Christ alone. Let our belief rest on him and not our ability to believe. And let us look forward with hope to that day when we will see you and be made like you. Lord, if there is anybody here this morning who belongs to you and they have not yet come to that realization. Lord, open their hearts, open their eyes, open their minds. Show them who they are in Christ, that their names are written in the book of life, and that you have paid the price for their sin. Reveal that to them for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite forward our communion servers this morning to take a seat as we come now to the most special time of our gathering together.